Parents, how does it make you feel when it is obvious that your children don't trust you? That they rebel against you, they don't joyfully obey you. Therefore, you at least think they don't love you. How does that feel? Is that fun? Does that feel good? It doesn't. It grieves you, right? If you're a good parent, if you love your children, and if your children are just against you, it grieves our hearts. It causes us grief. Kids, when you obey your parents, when you joyfully obey your parents, when you trust them, when you tell them that you love them and you live like you love them, sure, you're going to make some mistakes and they're going to correct those, but be thankful for that as well. But when you are focusing on honoring your parents and obeying your parents, that gives them great joy. It encourages them. They're sacrificing to serve you and to help you have everything you need to prosper in life. So love and trust and obey your parents. They're going to do some things that you won't understand yet. Your brains are not mature till you're 25. Although when we get about 14, we think we know it all. Right? Did you know that? Your brain's not fully developed till you're 25. That's why you think your parents are crazy till you go have kids and then you go. As a child, though, you can grieve your parents. But you know what? This sermon is not primarily aimed at the children. It's aimed at all of us. Because we, as children of God, can grieve our Father. Yes, we can please Him, but we can also grieve Him. And I'll bring a little bit more of that out later. But see, the beginning of our text, what we're going to focus on today is verse 30 through 5:2. And I had to make that a unit for some reasons I hope will become clear. But verse 30 tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed. The gift God gave you, the guarantee of your inheritance. He put you, the Holy Spirit, on you as His seal. He's given you the Holy Spirit who will never leave as a guarantee of your salvation to the end of the day. And the command, and it's a present tense command, living ongoingly and growing in this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, one of the things it means is that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, person, who loves you, can be grieved by you, or can be pleased by you. Not in order to make yourself acceptable, but because He has redeemed you. Your feeble attempts to live for Him will please Him. Much like these children, when they draw a picture for their parents and the picture looks like sometimes I don't know what, but they say, Mommy, this is you. And Mommy is just melted by that because they loved Mommy enough and drew a picture of Mommy. It's not a work of art most of the time. It's a feeble attempt, but it's an attempt. There's a heart behind it to please. And so it blesses us. And so, because the gospel is true and because Christ is our Savior and His righteousness is ours, then our attempts to live in light of the Word of God with joy because of the grace we've received in Christ do please our Father. And catch that. A present tense command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. I'm going to flip that today. Because the opposite of that is always live to please the Holy Spirit. The opposite of grieving Him is pleasing Him. Antonyms here, you know. Please the Holy Spirit. Live to please God. That's all. The Holy Spirit coming into focus here. But live to please God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. See, Israel did this. And Israel is an expression of what we would have been like as had God not had grace upon us. But it says in Isaiah 63:10 that they, Israel, rebelled. Notice what grieved them. They rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit, that therefore He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. Rebellion grieved the Holy Spirit. God is not pleased with, nor does He ignore, our rebellion. But ultimately, He would come to die for his enemies. He would come to pay in his own. We said it, sang it, Man of Sorrows. By his blood, he shed his blood. He poured out his blood to wash it. He was sacrificed. What does that mean? He died on that cross. He paid the penalty we deserve to pay to rescue us and redeem us to God, that we might begin to and grow in living lives that please Him. See, the gospel should make us passionate about God, make us love Him, make us want to please Him, make us run to His throne of grace when we don't. And so all of that sort of a long way of saying that's why I titled the sermon, Pleasing the Holy Spirit. So it's in the context of the middle of the book of Ephesians. In chapters 1 through 3, we've seen how Jesus came to save us. God sent His Son who came for us and redeemed us, reconciled us to God, brought us back to God. And now in chapters 4 through 6, He's applying that redemption to us. 1 through 3, Jesus lived and died to save us. Chapters 4 through 6, He reigns as King to change us, to make us like Himself, to make us God-pleasers, and to grow in it. We can be imperfect God-pleasers because the gospel's true. Someday we'll be perfect God-pleasers when we're glorified. And positionally now we're perfect God-pleasers, our justification before God. But in our growth in grace, as we strive in His strength to obey Him, we are pleasing to Him because we are in Christ Jesus. So He reigns to make us like Himself and to send forth His mission through us. But today, 4:30, chapter 4, no, we're not going to be here to 4:30, I hope. Chapter 4, verse 30 through chapter 5, verse 2 is what we're going to look at and see how we can live and please God. Because this section is telling us we are to please the Holy Spirit by walking in love in imitation of Christ. So there's some things we need to put off to please God, and there are other things we need to put on to please God, and all of that has been purchased for us by Jesus in His righteous life, in His sacrificial death. So first, look at verses 30 and 31. Please the Holy Spirit by putting off our old hateful heart. Because you know there's remnants. We come to Christ and we expect everything to be fresh and new and never, no more remnants of sin and struggle, and we find out very quickly that we still have remnants of sin and struggle in our lives. So there's some stuff to, there's some old dirty clothes to put off and new Christ-like clothes, clean clothes to put on. But first, please the Holy Spirit by putting off your old hateful heart. Look at this. Verse 30, I'll read it again. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now here's the put off. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. That's a beautiful list, isn't it? That, I mean, if you were looking for a mate, that would be the one you would know. I want me a bitter one who's wrathful and angry and screams at me and wants to hurt me. That's what I want. Ah, what a list. Bitterness. What is bitterness? I mean, have you ever taken a piece of fruit that looked like it was going to be good and chomped down into it and then your face goes all... because it's bitter and nasty. It's repulsive. That's sort of, this word is used for bitter fruit, but it's also used for bitter hearts. Hearts that have a burning inner hostility. A burning inner hostility. Smoldering. Never goes out. I found this definition. I don't remember who said it, but listen to this. One of the things we're to put off, and this sort of underlying and poisoning thing we're to put off, is bitterness. And they called it a chronic and pervasive state of smoldering resentment. Ugh. I hope that makes you say, ugh. A chronic and pervasive state of smoldering resentment. See, this can, I mean, we can be mad. We can have this resentment of God. We can resent God because of the way life is turning out. Y'all know this, right? Especially as unbelievers, but even as believers, this can plague us. We're not pleased with God, the way He's ordering our lives. We think it should be different. If He loved me, stop when you start thinking that way. unless you're going to start it by, if he loved me, he would sacrifice his son for me to save me from my sin and misery and stupidity. He did that. The cross proves his love. But see, Jesus is honest with us, and he says, in this world, you're going to have a lot of trouble, you're going to have a lot of confusion, you're going to have a lot of heartache and pain, but be of good cheer, because when you get saved, I'm going to take it all away. That's not what he says. He says, be of good cheer, because I have overcome it for you. I'm making it now work for you. If you are trusting in me, everything has to work for your salvation. But you're going to go through some confusing times and some painful times through which it's going to require faith in my promises for you to walk through without becoming bitter. Because God doesn't give us everything we want. And we would be rotten to the core if He did. God doesn't withhold from us all struggle and suffering. And we would be rotten to the core if He did. He's using it like a chisel in the hand of a sculptor to chisel away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. He's using it to break the chains that hold us to this earth and make us think that our pleasure can be found here, our joy can be found here, our purpose can be found here. It can't. And to the extent that you try to hold on to that, you are going to be miserable. So we can be displeased and frustrated and disappointed and surprised by suffering. We can be jealous because we think God's treating them better and He's treating me. We start comparing ourselves with ourselves. If we compare ourselves with Jesus, there's not many of us that are going to want that cross that He endured for us. So just let the gospel examine our hearts and see where we're disappointed with God and the way He's ordered our lives and why we think we deserve better than that. And let the gospel instruct that. We deserve condemnation, but we have no condemnation because Christ took our condemnation. And He's with us and for us every moment of this life, using it to make us like Himself. Well, this bitterness can also rise up from disappointment with others, people who have hurt us or disappointed us, or not serving our purpose. Because we are King. People are going to disappoint you. If kids, your parents at times are going to disappoint you. Parents, your kids are going to disappoint you. Your co-workers are going to disappoint you. Your spouse is going to disappoint you. Your family, your brother and sisters are certainly going to disappoint you. You know? If we just focus on that, you know, life gets pretty disappointing because everybody has their own plan and the way the world should work, and we're all King. You see the conflict? There's a King, Paul Tripp says, and it's not you. It's Jesus. Line up with Him. But see, this bitterness can come from others getting in our way and disappointing us and messing with our plan. We get prickly. We turn into porcupines. You want to know if you're bitter? When people bump up against you, what comes out? People cross you, what comes out? Porcupines, you can't get very close to a porcupine without getting stuck. Bitterness, this chronic pervasive state of smoldering resentment, the gospel directly goes for that. You are forgiven. You are righteous. You are reconciled to God. He is for you and with you and reigning to make you not comfortable, but like Jesus. And everything you have right now from God is exactly what you need to be like Jesus. It's not everything you want, I know. And some of the stuff you don't want, I get it. But have to trust our wise Heavenly Father, and remember, our spiritual brains won't be fully developed until we're glorified. And even then, we won't be able to figure out all the eternal counsels of God. Okay, so bitterness. Watch out for bitterness, because it's just this poison flowing around in you that feeds unbelief and grumpiness and all of this other list. Look at the rest of the list. We got to move on. Wrath. This is
indignation. It's arisen gradually and it's become settled in. We're just an angry person. And then anger. It's unrighteous anger. It's upsurging. It's starting to focus. It's right there. We're bitter, so the wrath is burning, the fires of wrath, and the anger is building up, and it's just right there waiting like a coiled cobra for somebody to step within range so that it can strike. And I'm going to skip to the end of the list there, malice. Malice is just a desire to hurt others. You desire to harm others to for your profit. I mean, come on, the step over who you got to step over to get where you need to go. That's one way, right? I can remember saying that to one of my friends. I don't care who I have to walk over. I'm going to have a bunch of stuff. And well, God said, we'll see. But His plan is perfect. Or payback. Payback, it's just ready. Vengeance is mine, saith me. No, it's the Lord's. Trust and rest. So this is what we're putting off because we've come to know Jesus and He's forgiven us of all of our sins and granted us an eternal hope. We have everything we need for life and godliness and joy right here. So for Jesus and out of love for Jesus, we're seeking to put off bitterness, wrath, anger, malice. We talked about unrighteous anger already, so I'm going to spend a lot of time on that. But just look at the two I left out of the list. This is what flows out of that bitterness and anger. Clamor. And slander. Just think of clamor as the anger coming out loudly. Shouting. Attacking verbally. Shouting. To tear down. To defend self and to tear down. You're messing up. You're not going my way. You're not doing the way I think. So I am going to... Rah, I'm a Lucy. You ever watch Lucy, Charlie Brown? You ever watch Peanuts? And Lucy would scream at Charlie Brown and send him... rolling. Lucy was clamoring at that point. She was kind of mean, wasn't she? Charlie Brown would go to kick the football, she'd move it out of the way and he'd turn a few flips. She was bitter. She was bitter. And then slander is speaking against another falsely. Either God, notice this, we slander God in our minds. When we think thoughts that are not true, when we assign motives to God that are not true, we're slandering God. We're not thinking according to the truth. And then we speak against God sometimes. Or against others. This bitterness and wrath and anger comes out in lies, clamor, and slander. We tear others down thinking that lifts us up. It doesn't. Parading others' sins doesn't help you. Don't stop. James says this way, where does the clamor come from? Where do the quarrels come from? Where does all this slander, where do these fights come from? James says, what causes? Don't you love it when Scripture asks the questions you're asking? What makes me so blasted mad in Southern parlance? Things are not going my way. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. And you know, murder can be thought life as well as action. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, or you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, because you want to spend it on your passions. It's selfish motivation. Selfishness is the root of our quarrels and fights and anger, of our clamor and screaming and shouting. We're unwilling to trust Jesus and wait. We're unwilling to extend mercy to those who don't deserve it if we're walking around in bitterness. And if we're focused on ourselves, we fight because the other person or people or somebody is not supporting the way we've laid things out, supporting our passions. See, all of this stuff must be put away. Think about Jesus. How much of this was like Jesus? Zero. This is all ungodly response to life and struggles. We got to put all this away because this a bitter heart and a clamorous heart and a slanderous heart, leading to a bitter life and a clamorous life and a slanderous life that grieves the Holy Spirit. Life that's not lived according to God's commands, beginning in the thought life and then flowing out, has to be rooted out, but it's rooted out by the gospel, not legalism. Christ has forgiven you for all of your failure, and His righteousness clothes you. You're acceptable to God. You have the power of the Holy Spirit that you might cease being and grow out of being bitter and wrathful and angry and clamorous and slanderous and malicious. The command is like this. If you look at it, look in 4:31. Let all bitterness, and goes on with the list. Now it says, be put away from you. Let it be put away from you. And it is a command to put it away, but it's put together in such a way as to fight against it, all the while knowing that it is God who is taking this away by His Spirit applying His Word to your life. So your trust is in God to change you, but you plow in obedience to His command, and you pray into, Lord, why is my heart bitter? Why am I easily angered? Why do I attack when I'm crossed? Why don't I trust Jesus and love my enemy, give to others better than they deserve? What's going on in me that's causing me to be prickly? Change me. Help me to believe Your gospel. Take away from me everything that looks like Satan and not like Jesus. So you act, you pray, you hide God's Word in your heart and seek to walk in that because you are loved by Jesus and because you are graciously made God's child. Not in order to make yourself acceptable. You can't do that. So if we're to live to please the Spirit, we have to put off all manifestation of the self-life. And that is manifestation of the self-life. If you're walking around bitter and wrathful and angry and clamorous and slanderous and you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you're following yourself and you've just tried to roll Jesus into your plan to serve you and make things turn out the way you want them to do. And there's a lot of theology, quote, that'll help you do that which is wrong today. True, Holy Spirit, Word-empowered preaching and teaching points you to Jesus in the reconciliation to God in Christ and seeks to lovingly turn you from your sin. So God lovingly turning us from our self-life, from our sin, to a Christ-centered life. That's the second part. Please the Holy Spirit by putting on our new Christ-like heart. Look, let's read following in verse 32. So instead of being bitter and wrathful and angry and therefore attacking and responding and revengeful, seeking to destroy so that it builds me up, we put that off and put on this. Look in verse 32. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Look at this. Jesus, now see, we have a new paradigm. We have a new model to pattern ourselves by, and it's Jesus. We're to live for and in Jesus now. So, like Him, we're to return kindness, a blessing for a curse. That's hard, isn't it? It's not our natural tendency. But look at this. Kindness seeks the good of others. It's merciful. What is that? We don't give them what they deserve. It's gracious. We give them what they don't deserve for Jesus' sake, because our eyes are on Him. It's the only way I know you can turn the other cheek, especially if you grew up being a battler. Kindness. Seek the good of others. Be merciful and gracious to those around you in imitation of God in Jesus. Tenderhearted. Look at this. This is affectionate and compassionate. In other words, what this means is you see somebody hurting or in need and you run to it. Like Jesus. So instead of being hard-hearted and bitter-hearted and angry-hearted, the gospel makes us tender-hearted. Makes us kind to those who don't deserve kindness. Makes us run toward their misery, even if it's stupid tax they're paying. to try to help them out. And look at this. This is forgiving. Forgiveness is canceling a debt, not holding wrong against another. Forgive one another. This is body life. If we're going to live together as Christians, we're all very different with very different temperaments and very different, you name it. But if we'll be kind for Jesus' sake to each other and tenderhearted for Jesus' sake to each other, and if we forgive as Christ has forgiven us, did Christ wait for us to make it right before He ran toward our misery? Before He was kind to us? Before He was forgiving? He planned that before we ever lived. He died before any of us ever lived for our sin. So see, in our hearts, we are to have an attitude of forgiveness toward those who don't deserve it, those who hurt us, those who maybe we don't even like, and we need to be praying about that in Jesus. But that forgiveness is the atmosphere of our heart. And then when people, you know, they repent and they come and say, I'm sorry I offended you, we extend that to them quickly. We don't make them grovel. Because we're living for Jesus in His attitude of forgiveness and tenderheartedness and love. We leave vengeance to Jesus. He can handle it. That's what it means to walk in love. Look at 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. There's the command. That's what pleases the Holy Spirit. Walking in love pleases the Holy Spirit because we're walking like Christ. It says, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That is good news. Man, when we were His enemies, He loved us. When we were undeserving, He loved us. When we were lost and ungodly and deserved hell, Christ loved us and came for us and gave Himself up for us. He made sacrifice for our sin. He became our atonement. He became our sin sacrifice so that we could be reconciled and delivered from not just our sin, but the judgment to come on that and the misery that it produces. So we're, Jesus was kind and tenderhearted and forgiving, and we're to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving. Colossians 3 says, if you have anything against one another in the church, you're to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. You have an obligation as quickly as you are offended to forgive that person in your heart because Jesus has forgiven you. And certainly when they repent, when they come to you and ask for forgiveness, you freely, quickly extend that to them. See, we can live together in unity if we have forgiving hearts, if we have tender hearts, if we have kind hearts, if we return a blessing for a curse, if we serve those who maybe at that point are not serving us. But that's a really good way to be married, by the way. Because we, as married husband and wife, we make the other jump through a lot of hoops before we'll live to bless them. See, that's not gospel marriage. If we're focused on Jesus, I make it easy for you. I serve you. My focus is to serve you. I'm going to walk through the blows to serve you. That's what He did for us. He became a man of sorrows. So if I extend gospel grace to my wife because Jesus is my all and because that's what He's done for me and because He's to be my pattern, then I don't have to wait till I think she deserves it, which she deserves it way more than I do in our marriage. But I don't have to wait till she deserves it to extend it to her because He deserves it and He's purchased it and He commands me to give it. You are commanded by God to serve your mate and to take care of your mate and to nurture your mate in every way, regardless. Now, we don't set you up for abuse and make you live in abuse. There's church discipline and law and a lot of stuff for that. But gosh, you don't wait for them to work their way to you or deserve you or... A lot more I could say about that, but I think you get the picture. We're to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving. That's what walking, that's what who Jesus is, so that's who we're to be. And He's to be our focus. We're loved and forgiven in Christ. Notice the two times. That's why I held all this together. He said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And then down when it talks about being imitators and walking in love, it says, as Christ loved. So Christ is the model. Christ is the role model. Christ is the pattern. The way Christ treated us, His enemies, is the way we're to treat one another. Husbands, if you're going to order your house by being a tyrant and screaming and demanding your way, you are not serving Jesus. You are serving self. Servant leadership like Jesus. Wives, as hard as it is, we'll talk about that later, to love and support and submit to. That's your obligation, not because your husband necessarily deserves it. He can never lead you into sin. You're never to follow him into sin. But as he leads you into Christ's likeness, you are to follow that because you trust Jesus and Jesus deserves it. So I don't want to get into that sermon because it's coming quick enough. Jesus is the pattern. So our new purpose, look at this real quick, is to imitate God. It's to imitate Christ. Therefore, 5:1, be imitators of God. That's our assignment. To be an imitator. To be an impressionist, if you want to put it that way. I know when I was growing up, some of my favorite entertainers were impressionists. And most of y'all probably won't even know who this man is. Rich Little was really good at it. He was really good at it. He could take on the facial expressions and the mannerisms and the voice of other famous people. And if you shut your eyes, you would think it was Johnny Carson and not Rich Little or Richard Nixon and not... You see what I'm saying? To be an imitator and to be a good one, to be an impressionist, not a painter. Okay? But to imitate someone, you have to take on their characteristics and their mannerisms and their voice to do it effectively. So, if we're going to imitate God in Christ, if what that means is we're going to imitate Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, we're going to please God with our lives, then we take on the mannerisms of Christ and the characteristics of Christ and we take on the voice of Christ. We speak His Word and live His Word. We are to act like God acted in Christ towards us in His actions, speech, heart. To be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. To give others better than they deserve and trust God to use that to grow them. I'll give you one more illustration for marriages because I have to deal with that a lot. Don't come to marriage counseling for me to change your spouse. I can't do that. And that's not your problem anyway. You are always your biggest problem in the marriage. Your assignment is to get your face on Jesus and be like Him as a husband, as a wife. So guys, if you come to me, I'm going to help you be a better husband. I ain't going to talk much about your wife. Because your sin's not her fault. Don't care what she's doing. Same thing for the wives. If you come to Cindy, she don't spend much time talking about your husband. She's not going to let you blame your sin on him. I might limit my marriage counseling by doing this, but that's okay. It's about you being an imitator of God in Christ. You getting your face on Jesus and being the husband Jesus calls you to be. You getting your face on Jesus and being the wife He calls you to be, regardless of what the other deserves and does. And if you're both doing that, guess what happens? Beautiful harmony. Although that wasn't beautiful harmony. Your marriage will be much better, my singing, if you get your face on Jesus and trust Him. Because we begin to see ourselves differently. If we look at how Jesus has loved us, we begin to embrace being living sacrifices for Him. Life's not about us anymore. It's not about self anymore. It's not about dreams that we have anymore. It's about Jesus and His Word and His will for us and glorifying Him in every place He's put us. It's all a kingdom assignment for you to glorify Jesus. So trusting Him, getting our face on Him, seeing ourselves differently. I mean, that's Romans 12:1, right? In the beautiful book of Romans, all of God's mercies up through chapter 11, He says, now in response to God's mercy, I'm appealing to you. Brethren is really what that would be. It's women and men, and let the ladies off. By the mercies of God, in light of what I've already taught in chapters 1 to 11, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Because of the gospel, we sacrifice ourselves for Jesus to please God and then to benefit and bless others. So our new identity. See, if we don't have our identity straight, this won't happen. Our performance flows out of our identity. Look what he said to you. I want to highlight that. He said in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. See, that's the first step. Do you believe you are a beloved child of God in Jesus Christ? Because if you're trusting in Jesus, no matter how weakly or feebly you're trusting in Jesus, you are God's child. You are a beloved child. Colossians says that you are holy and blameless if you are in Jesus. You are reconciled to God. His righteousness is yours. You are seated with Him in the heavenly places. Own the fact of who you are in Jesus. You're not who you used to be. The old person, the sinful person, the wrath-deserving person was dealt with on the cross so that you're now the new creation in Christ Jesus, forgiven and empowered to live for Him and to love Him. Paul said you must believe that you're dead to sin and its reign over you and alive to God, His reign over you in Christ Jesus if you're going to walk the way He calls you to walk. Believe the gospel. Believe that. We sang about it. His great love for us. Believe His great love for you. The cross is what proves that. Not your circumstances and not your feelings. The cross proves His great love for you. The fact that you even want to trust Him proves He's come to your tomb and said, like Lazarus, come forth. If you have any love in your heart for Jesus, R.C. Sproul says, that's a miracle. God did that. Be encouraged. You are a beloved child. The gospel shapes our identity and our heart, then our lives. So knowing our identity takes away our fears. We're accepted. We're reconciled. We're children. God will correct me now, but He will never cast me off because of Jesus, not because of me. See, Jesus is your security. You're beloved. You're hidden in Christ. He's your righteousness. He's your sacrifice. You are holy and beloved, forgiven, seated, secure. I could add all this stuff. As beloved children, believing who you are in Jesus. Now, live for and like Jesus. Kind, tender-hearted, merciful. You get it? So it becomes our passion to fulfill our duty when we get the gospel. When we get and believe the gospel. Listen, if your heart is not, I want to please you, Father. I want to live for you. I want to glorify you. Thank you for what you've done for me. I believe. I embrace the cross. I'm trusting in Jesus and I'm embracing your grace and I thank you that I'm your child. Help me to live passionately for you. See, the gospel turns our duty to obey God into joyous duty. The obedience of faith, joyful sacrifice. In obedience. I want to, and I hope I grow in wanting to be like Jesus and to live to please God. See, we have a problem, and I have so much I could say this morning. We have a problem in our current culture, and I say this, I'm talking about church culture, and I'm talking about good church culture. In our gospel-centered environment, we have a problem with sanctification. And we take statements like, well, we can never please God with our works. And we don't limit them to our justification. Because it's true, to make yourself acceptable with God, you can never please God. Jesus is 100% of that. You trust in Jesus. But as a child of God, in your growth in grace, you can please God. And He calls you to do it. To joyfully live according to His Word, even if it's filled with, you know, it's not going to be completely pure. The blood washes away the impurity. And like that little picture your child drew of you that looks like a Martian, your feeble attempts please Him because He's working that in you. He didn't give us what we deserve. Christ died for us, forgave us. Wow. He regarded us with high affection. He calls us to walk in love. He gave Himself up for us and took our sin and our punishment. He denied Himself first, took our cross and paid our penalty. And when we get the cross, it removes our anger. And sometimes that's a process, but it removes our anger at God. It removes our anger at one another. The gospel, cool waters. Put out the fires of anger that that we've created and life has created and misunderstanding has created. The cool water of the gospel just begins to put that fire out. It removes our living for self and trying to establish our own kingdom. It removes our bitterness and wrath, and it replaces all of this with Jesus. You know, God calls you on the basis of His grace to be like His Son, and He empowers you to grow in that, to being more and more kind, more and more merciful, more and more loving, more and more tender-hearted, because you're getting more and more the depth of the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're to love Him and to live for Him and pleasing Him as possible. I want to throw a few scriptures at you and I'm done. Take them home and pray over. God, help me to live not to grieve You, but to please You because of the cross and the redemption that I have in Jesus. But look in 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says this. Says, the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this. See, we've thought about it. That one has died for all. Jesus has died for all of us, all of God's people. Therefore, we've all died to self, right? All of that. He died for all. Look at this. Why did He die for us? That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised again. No longer live for self, so that I'm no longer walking around with this seething resentment that expresses itself in, wah, you know, but to live for Christ who died for me, eyes on His mercy and grace that is mine, so that I can live like Him, tender-hearted and merciful and kind, even to those who don't deserve it, especially to the people closest to me that we so easily hurt. Jesus, wives, Jesus has won your love for Him and your husband. You don't have to wait till they get it all figured out. Husbands, Jesus has won your love for Him and your wife. Kids, Jesus has won your love for Him and your parents, and parents for your children. And people in God's church loving one another this way, sacrificially, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. That's what Jesus said. And pleasing Him, not grieving Him, growing in pleasing Him is possible. Look at a couple of verses and I'll be done. But I want to send these home with you so you can think about them. He don't even know about these. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Let me just read them to you. And he may beat me there. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says this. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us, now look at this, how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, and you do so more and more. So the growth is there. You can please God without being perfect because the gospel is true. See, because you're His beloved child, your attempts to please Him. And He grows you in it more and more. And one more, Colossians 1:10. Now listen to what Paul says. I'm going to back up, but we'll flow into 10. In verse 9 he says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you that you may be filled with all the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, as to walk in a manner of worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See the growth that's there? As we strive to walk in a way that's pleasing with God in our growth in grace, we're not securing our salvation. Jesus has done that. Our justification, our being declared righteous by God, our being saved, delivered from wrath, that's all 100% in Jesus. We can never change that. But then being children of God who are loved and by God, then we can grow in walking like Jesus, and that pleases God when we're aimed at it and striving for it, not when we're perfected. That's glorification. Just you praying into God, grow me in grace. Help me to be more like Christ. Help me to give others what Christ deserves. Help me to walk in love so that I walk in pleasing You by being kind and tender-hearted and merciful and loving and gracious like Jesus. See, this is the life that pleases the Holy Spirit. Life lived for and in Jesus. And this is what He has purchased for you. So that the longer we're on this earth loving Jesus, the more we can say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Let's pray.